Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 17. And also turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians 2 first. And then we'll get to 1 Samuel 17. Ephesians 2 first. And when we leave Ephesians 2, keep your bookmark there because we'll be coming back. We're returning today to one of the best known narratives in the whole Bible, David and Goliath. We began last week, and if you weren't with us, go back and listen to that sermon. There's some important groundwork there that was put in place that I can't recap today. All I'll say by way of review is that we saw the battle lines drawn. We were introduced to Goliath of Gath, and we saw the reaction of King Saul and his soldiers. They were paralyzed in fear. I got home last week and Molly and I were talking about this opening scene over lunch. And she commented about how she was struck by the utter hopelessness in these first 11 verses. You know, why does the author record Goliath's size? Why does the author give all the details on the weapons and armor? Well, I think it's to demonstrate that this is an enemy that is totally beyond any of them. If they're simply left with might versus might, if it was simply the Philistines' biggest, baddest guy versus Israel's biggest, baddest guy, then they're done for. No one fighting in his own strength and ability is going to be able to take out this mountain of a man. Humanly speaking, it's an impossible situation. Well, we were talking about that last Sunday, and as I was in my office this week writing, I was reminded of Molly's comment. And my mind went to Ephesians chapter 2. And so you can now turn there with me. Paul here is reminding the Christians in Ephesus of their condition apart from the work of God. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You weren't morally neutral. You weren't able to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You weren't able to choose to respond positively to God. You were dead. No spiritual life, no spiritual health, no spiritual goodness. Dead in trespasses and sins. He goes on to say that you were following the course of this world. The world spoken of here is that kingdom of power and unbelief that is in rebellion against God and enslaves those under its control. That's the world that's spoken of here. It's the kingdom that is the exact opposite as the kingdom of heaven. You know, you'll read the Gospels and see Jesus over and over again speak of the kingdom of heaven. The world is set in direct opposition to that kingdom. And Paul says you belong to it. Verse 2, you are following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil, the prince of darkness grim. He's the ruler of this kingdom. Air here is meant to refer to unseen powers. So he's saying you're dead in your sins, obeying the devil, who is the commander of the powers of darkness, the powers of this unseen world. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What's the flesh? The flesh is everything in a person that's opposed to the Holy Spirit. Everything in you working against the Holy Spirit. If every grace was removed from your life, if all Christ's likeness, if every fruit of the Spirit vanished, you would be left with pure life in the flesh. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, saying, this is who you were, dead in your sins, enslaved and obedient to these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he sums it up. You were by nature children of wrath. And I thought of this passage, because here you have another impossible situation. There's no power of man. There's no ability of man. There's no discipline of man that is going to be able to defeat this enemy. Your might will never match the might of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Left on your own, you will fare just like Saul and his men. But here's why I wanted you to turn here. Look at the first two words in verse 4. Do you see them? But God. What glorious words. You were dead in trespasses and sins, under total control of a terrible, deadly enemy, the enemy of your souls, by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Our eternal state turns on those hinge words, but God. There's total helplessness, total inability, but it gives way to total victory and life everlasting because of those two words, but God. Well, we have a similar but God moment this week. Last week, we were introduced to the deadly enemy. Last week, we saw the fear and dismay of Israel. They had 40 days of darkness facing this impossible situation. But look at the first two words in verse 12. Now, David. Those are the hinge words of this text. Here is the champion. Here's the one the Lord provided for himself to one day be king. Here's the one indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord. Here's the one whom the Lord is with. You remember, the Lord left Saul, but he's with David. Here's the one, in verse 12, through whom the powers of darkness will be driven away. When you get to verse 12, and you see now David, you should get a sense of a change in the wind. The turning of the tide. Saul and all Israel were greatly afraid and dismayed. But now David. Let's pray and then read verses 12 through 37. Almighty God, it's my earnest request that you would speak to your people through your word. Would we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest? Father, would you bring out those gems of truth, those gems of who you are and who Christ is, the gems of your never failing faithfulness to your people? Would you put them before our eyes? And Lord, if need be, would your word, described as a sword, cut deep and remove from us our sin and unbelief? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 17, we'll read verses 12 through 37. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, They repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it from his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So for the previous 40 days, one of the most urgent questions spoken by these soldiers was, who will be our champion? Who will go out all alone and stand between his friends and family and countrymen and this terrifying giant? Who will deliver us so that we won't be handed over to the Philistines to be their slaves? Saul? No, not Saul. But if not Saul, then who? Well, we meet that champion in verse 12. And he's not the biggest, meanest, toughest man in Israel. He's the youngest of 8 sons, a shepherd, an errand boy, who's too young to be off fighting with his brothers. And you can't see it in my notes, obviously, but I have the word "fighting" here in scare quotes, because there's not much fighting going on. I want you to picture going to a football game and you're in the stands and your team has suited up and they're standing on the sideline, but they're too scared to take the field and start the game because they're terrified of someone on the other team. That's what's going on. You could say a football game, but there's no game happening. Well, David arrives with food for his brothers, and the armies are lining up. They're acting like something might happen. They're yelling back and forth at each other. I mean, think of the football game. Music is blaring on the speakers. Players are jumping around. Cheerleaders are encouraging the crowd to stand up and yell. But no one is taking the field. No one wants to go out on the 50-yard line and face the monster on the other team. And that's what David sees. He sees movement. He hears war cries. He quickly drops off his supplies. He runs to find his brothers. He gets there just in time for Goliath to strut out on the battlefield and repeat his challenge. The author tells us that Goliath came out and said the same things he'd said before. So if you'll provide me a little liberty, remembering some words that some previous Philistines said, I'm going to put a few in his mouth. "You miserable, cowardly Israelite rats. Come out of your holes. I defy you. I'm growing impatient for waiting. Choose a man and let him come out and fight me to the death, and winner takes all." You know, Goliath thought that day was just like every other day. He would come out and yell at the Israelites. No one would respond. He'd go back to his tent and enjoy some roasted mutton for brunch. But this day wasn't like every other day. This day was different. Because on that morning, there was someone new standing among Israel's ranks. Someone who was filled with the Spirit of the living God. I want you to hear this excerpt that I found from an article on the VA's website. It was a quiet and beautiful Sunday morning at Hawaii's Pearl Harbor, home of America's U.S. Pacific Fleet. Many of the 60,000 sailors and other military personnel stationed there were still in their bunks, resting after a Saturday night on the town. At 5 minutes before 8 a.m., 183 Japanese aircraft raced across the mountains north of Pearl Harbor with a mission to destroy the U.S. fleet. Bombs were dropped on fuel and ammunition dumps, buildings, and ships. Japanese pilots strafed everything in their path with wing-mounted machine guns, while others dropped torpedoes. The attack was a complete surprise. In all, the assault claimed 2,403 American lives and left more than 1,000 others wounded. End quote. Now, why bring up Pearl Harbor? Because when I was in my office this week writing, some words came to my mind. Some words spoken by another enemy. Words that have become famous in American military history. Shortly after the attack on Pearl Harbor, the Japanese Admiral Yamamoto, the man responsible for planning the attack, wrote these words in his diary. Quote, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and to fill him with a terrible resolve." End quote. I was reminded of those words because I see something similar happen in this text. Goliath comes out and booms reckless, haughty words. And you notice that line, "And David heard him." Here's the difference. Yamamoto had an uneasy suspicion of what he'd provoked. Goliath had no idea. But here's the similarity. Goliath had awakened a sleeping giant in the form of a young shepherd. And he'd filled him with a terrible resolve. David's like a dog that's going to get a hold of a bone and not let go. The cruel words spoken by his brother against him will not deter him. The doubting king who says, "You're too young," won't deter him. The contagion of fear spread among all the other soldiers won't deter him. Goliath's size and armor and weapons won't deter him. David is drawn into the fight. And there's no stopping him. Well, next we see an interaction between David and some soldiers. Goliath comes out and they see him and they begin fleeing, running from the field to the back of the line. And as they're going, they see this young boy with fire burning in his eyes. And he's looking out at the field. There's no trace of doubt or fear on his face. And it seems they became a little self-conscious. They became a little embarrassed to see his courage. And so they begin to justify themselves. "Have you seen that guy? Goliath of Gath, monster of a man. It's terrible. The king said he'd richly reward anyone who would go out and face him. But not me." What good is a reward if you're a dead man? Well, David speaks to them. And notice, these are the first words we hear from David's mouth in all of Scripture. The man who wrote so many Psalms is first reported to have said these words. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Brothers, is that all you're thinking about? What you will get from our king if you kill this giant? Is that your sole motivation? What about the reproach that he's brought on Israel? What about your living God? Have you forgotten the God who covenanted to make us his people forever? The God who has delivered us time and time again? Does it not offend you that this servant of Dagon, do you remember Dagon? That piece of rock who had his head and limbs chopped off in his own house of worship? This servant of Dagon is bringing reproach on the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Apparently they didn't remember him. And so they wander off, still talking about the reward, but it's not really worth the risk. Well, David's first words aren't well received. David is worried about this Philistine offending the holy living God, but his words offend his oldest brother. In verse 28, we see Eliab heard what David said, and his anger was kindled against David. Look at his words. Why have you come down? David's going to get asked that again, but by Goliath. Not a good look, Eliab. And then he says, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. What's Big Brother saying? How dare you show up and judge these soldiers? How dare you make them feel like cowards and weaklings for not being brave enough to face the giant? How dare you bring your pie-in-the-sky religion into this? What do you know about war anyway? Who's babysitting your sheep, little shepherd? I know what you're doing. I see your heart, your pride, your arrogance. You just wanted to come and watch a fight. And if David was feeling a little salty, he could have said, what fight? I don't see any battle happening. But David doesn't. He just responds by saying, what have I done now, brother? Can't I even talk? Well, what's Eliab's deal? Well, there's got to be some lingering jealousy. Jealousy that Samuel chooses David and anoints David and not the big, tall, strong oldest brother. You know, there's a history of older brothers mistreating younger brothers in the Bible. You think of Joseph. His older brothers threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery. It's not that bad for David, but maybe there's some resentment driving this. Maybe he's just afraid as everyone else, and so he's lashing out in fear. You know, when you get scared and afraid and stressed out, you lash out at people you love. Maybe David's words are exposing some unbelief in Eliab's heart. David's words are pricking his conscience, and he doesn't like it. You know, I think most of us have experienced that. Someone shows you the truth. Someone speaks to you and you're confronted, I'm in the wrong. You're confronted with the fact your priorities are mixed up, you've forgotten God, and you don't like it. One commentator noted that it's always easier to criticize than repent. Isn't that true? It's always easier to criticize than repent. Someone speaks the truth, their words reveal sin in your heart. It's always easier to criticize them than to repent. Well, that's what we see in Eliab. Last week I made the point that in David, we have a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. You'll remember from his ministry in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 3, his brothers claimed that he was out of his mind. And then in Luke 4, Jesus speaks the truth, and folks in his hometown wanted to throw him off a cliff. He knew a fuller measure of what David experienced that day. And yet David is still undeterred. He's got hold of that bone, and he's not letting go. He's zealous for the honor and glory of his Lord, and so he keeps talking. And his words start to get around, and eventually they get to King Saul. After these 40 dark days, a message comes to Saul that says, hey, there's someone in the camp talking. There's someone in the camp who's bold. Someone in the camp who wants to go out and face the giant. And so Saul says, bring him to me. Now imagine the look on Saul's face when the door opens and the servant says, here he is, Lord. Not the champion he was picturing. I can picture Saul just staring in confusion at this young shepherd, saying nothing. And so David speaks first. He says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Don't be afraid, king. I will go and fight him. Well, Saul finally recovers from the shock, the disappointment, and says, son, you can't go. You're just a kid. And Goliath has been fighting since he was a kid. I appreciate your spunk, but this isn't going to work. What's Saul doing? It's the same thing they've been doing this whole book. Following the wisdom of the world and judging a man capable or incapable based on his outward appearance. Saul is thinking, what we need is someone who looks like Goliath. To defeat Goliath, we need someone who looks like Goliath. I mean, weren't the Jews in Jesus' day thinking the same thing? In order to defeat Caesar, we need someone who looks like Caesar. And able to defeat the Roman legion, we need an army on par with the Roman legion. We do this all the time. And Saul looks at him and says, boy, you're not up to it. But David's got that bone. He will not let go. And so he tells Saul of his history keeping sheep. He says, O king, I've kept sheep for my father. Whenever a lion or bear would come and take one of my lambs, I'd go after it and I'd kill it if need be so that the lamb was saved. King, I've killed both lions and bears, and this Philistine is no different. For he has defied the armies of the living God. I mean, you can see that terrible resolve that Goliath's words ignited in David. You can see the sleeping giant had been awoken. Saul, though, seems to be silent. Again, he's just stunned. He's pondering David's words in his head, thinking, you know, is this possible? Does this translate? Does killing a lion or a bear mean that he can kill this giant? Saul is thinking that, and so David speaks again in verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. You see what David's saying? Well, he's not saying, hey, king, I'm meaner than I look. He's not saying, I'm scrappy. I'm really good at fighting. No, he doesn't say that. He says, king, the Lord has delivered me in the past from the lion and from the bear. I know he will deliver me now. Let me go fight this man. The power isn't in me. It's in the Lord. And we see at the very end of our text that Saul gives in. And it's a bit ironic that the king from whom the Lord departed says to David, the Lord be with you. You know, I mentioned this a couple weeks back, but don't forget the presence and working of the Spirit in David's life. It's not simply that David is skilled with a slingshot. It's not simply that David has grit. The same Spirit that rushed on Samson and empowered him to tear a lion to pieces has rushed upon David. That's the difference. It's the presence and power of the Spirit. Just as Moses held up his hand and the Spirit parts the Red Sea, all David has to do is go out there and loose a rock in the air and the Spirit will do the rest. And you'll notice here, there's no mention of the reward. David doesn't ask about the treasure. He doesn't ask about the marriage to the princess. He doesn't ask about the tax-exempt status that he'll gain should he prevail. None of that is in his mind. What's David concerned about? The honor and glory of God. Here is a servant of a stone idol defying the living God. Here's a man of dust, a large man of dust, but a man of dust belittling the covenant people. David is zealous for the glory of the Lord. And he trusts this is a cause that the Lord will take up himself. Next week, when David finally meets the giant, we'll hear these words. David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. That's what's at the forefront of David's mind. That's what set him off and committed him to this battle. That's the foundation of his resolve. It is the glory and the power and the honor of the Lord of hosts. In the second chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus goes to the temple at Passover, and what he found there offended him. The religious leaders had made the place of worship a place of commerce. There are money changers everywhere. They're making racket and disturbing the worship and prayers of the people. And so Jesus, I think this is interesting, he also makes a whip of cords and he drove them all out and overturned their tables and yelled, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And then his disciples remembered something. His disciples, we're told, remembered words from a psalm written by David. They remembered these words. Zeal for your house will consume me. This was the calling of the King of God's people, to be filled with the zeal of the Lord. It's felt by David it's felt even more by Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon comments here saying, quote, "His burning zeal, like the flame of a candle, fed on his strength and consumed it. Some men are eaten up with lust, others with covetousness, and a third class with pride. But the master passion of our great leader was the glory of God, jealousy for his name, and love to the divine family. Zeal for God is so little understood by men of the world that it always draws down opposition upon those who are inspired with it. They are sure to be accused of sinister motives, or of hypocrisy, or of being out of their senses. When zeal eats us up, ungodly men seek to eat us up too." And this was preeminently the case with our Lord. Because of his holy jealousy, his holy jealousy was preeminent. End quote. All right, here's how I'm going to land the plane. As we taxi to the gate, I want to give you some words of comfort and assurance. We've seen David's zeal for the Lord's glory as he wants to go out on the battlefield and face Goliath. That caused me to jump in my mind and remind me of the Lord Jesus' zeal for his Father's house and his worship. But how about we end with me reminding you of the Father's zeal for his own glory in your salvation? You know, we began in Ephesians chapter 2. Go back to Ephesians. This time, go to verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 1. In verse 3, you'll see Paul write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." And we talked about David's motivation earlier. It wasn't the king's reward he was after. It was the Lord's glory. I want to end by you seeing that in Ephesians 1, what is the motivation of the Lord in the salvation of his people? It is the praise of his own glory. This isn't a one-time thing. Look down at verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." This is where I want to end. All of salvation, from beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world all the way to the eternal rest of heaven. All of salvation, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, union with Christ, eternal inheritance, the gift of the Spirit, all of it is to the praise of his glory. Do you know what that means? Your salvation will never fail, because its ultimate aim is the glory of God. How comforting it is to remember that the cords that bind you to him, the cords that will draw you finally and safely into heaven, are not formed by your dedication and your faithfulness and your obedience and your trying harder. They are the cords of divine love. And they will never snap, they will never untie, they will never give way. He has saved you for the purpose of His glory. His name, His praise, His honor is what's at stake. Our God is zealous for His glory. And He was faithful to deliver David from the hand of the giant. And He will be faithful to deliver you from your sin and from the grave. And so leave this place and live and love and serve and lead, knowing that this salvation, your salvation, has at its chief motivation in the mind of God His own glory. And so it will never, ever, ever, ever fail. Look to Christ, and you may be confident of your salvation, because it's not based on you. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.